Psalm 82, if you've already gone there this week and you've read over that psalm, you'll know that it's a pretty concise psalm. None of the psalms that we've looked at here lately have been terribly long, but this one's shorter than the rest that are in this section. And then you'll also notice that it's like Psalm 82 in that it starts out with a prayer, but it very quickly moves into the Lord being the speaker here in this psalm. Rather than someone praying to God, God is speaking to an audience. So those two things. So let's read it. We'll make some observations and then dig into the text here. Psalm 82, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. So Psalm 82, I'm going to title it just simply the King of Kings. Okay? The King of Kings. There is one area of interpretive difficulty with this psalm, or maybe I should just say variations of interpretation with this psalm. And that is, if you'll notice in verse 1 and in verse 6, there's made mention of the gods, lowercase G-O-D-S, and the question is, who is the psalmist referring to here, or who is God speaking to here? And so you have a couple of different interpretations. One interpretation is that these gods, lowercase G-O-D-S, that they're referring to rulers, human authorities, those who are in the place of God as far as just exercising authority over men and women. Another interpretation of this would be that these gods that are being referred to here are kind of like what we were talking about when we were in Daniel chapter 10, and we were talking about the king of Persia and this whole spiritual warfare going on in the background that we know nothing about, and some people interpret Psalm 82 as in that way. The interpretation that I'm going to take on this, and I'll tell you why as we get into it, but the interpretation I'm going to take is that the lowercase G-O-D-S, the gods there, they are referring to human authorities, human rulers, not those who would be in the spiritual realm. The only reason I bring it up is that if you read anything on this, or if you begin to do any kind of study on this, you'll see the mixed reviews. There's a lot to be said in the deviation there, but for our purposes tonight, just knowing those two will be enough. So, why do we think about this in terms of, why am I going to interpret it in terms of human rulers? Now, I'll also say this, and I hope that this whole intro doesn't just add confusion, but I hope it adds at least some appreciation to the necessity of biblical interpretation. Okay, so we could interpret Psalm 82 as human rulers, and that be theologically okay. There's no theological problems with that. We could also interpret it as if the psalm is talking about these principalities and rulers, like in Daniel 10 or the what's referred to in Ephesians as these spiritual powers. And that would be theologically okay. There's no problem with that. Both of those realities exist in Scripture. And so we don't always get to, and we're just thinking about biblical interpretation right now, we don't always get to a place where a passage could be understood one of two ways and have the right way and then the rank heresy that's the other position. There are times where, theologically, both could be okay. There's a few reasons why I would say, just from the text, that I'm going to choose human rather than spiritual. Number one, in verse 7 it says, "But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." Well, the spiritual wickedness, the spiritual forces, the demonic realm, we don't really have any reason to believe that they die. They don't have bodies. We do know they're going to be judged, but they don't die the way that humans die. And then the other part, the other argument, and I think this is the greater argument, is that this psalm is referred to in John chapter 10. Jesus quotes from this psalm. So in John chapter 10, by the way, as we're thinking about biblical interpretation, and I'm going to move on from that in just a second, but anytime the New Testament quotes or uses the Old Testament, okay, a flag ought to go up in our head, and we ought to be thinking that I want to understand this the way the New Testament writer understood this. And so often people can kind of get that backwards as they're trying to compare Scripture to Scripture. They can. The Old Testament is good for giving us a context and for giving us some insight into something, but we don't interpret the new in light of the old. We always interpret the Old Testament in light of the New, whenever we have a comment on that. So, again, that's really nothing to do with Psalm 82 in substance, but it is another one of those interpretive realities that can be very helpful as we're trying to discern the text. And then let me just say this. Based on everything I've just said, if you thought Psalm 82 was written for bathroom reading, you're wrong. You see that by now, right? It wasn't meant to be read one time quickly through, not to be wrestled with, not to be thought through, not to be weighed. Okay? All of these things in Scripture, it's good that we read, and that's fine. But if we want to get at the meaning of the text, we really do. Study is necessary. And having some of those interpretive guardrails in mind, it's just necessary that we do those things. So, okay, John 10. I'll get off of that. John 10, and John chapter 10, this is where Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees. He makes this statement in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." And then the Jews took up stones, verse 31, again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, this is verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" Now that's a direct quote from Psalm 82, verse 6. That's what he's referring to. Now verse 35, "If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." Now, we'll eventually get to John 10, and we'll unpack this section a lot more when we get there. But one of the things that's very helpful here for Psalm 82 is that Jesus clarifies who it is that he's calling gods. In verse 35, "If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came." Who's he referring to here? Whoever it is that he's talking about in Psalm 82, to be understood as who's being called a god, it's someone to whom the word of God came. And so we know that the Word of God came to Israel, and that the Word of God was entrusted to Israel's leaders, and that Israel's leaders were, we're going to look at some of these in some of these passages, I'll go over some of this, but Israel's leaders were commissioned by God to rule in God's stead based on God's Word. So, again, when we get to John 10, we can unpack that a lot more and what he's doing with it. But he identifies for us who it is that's being referred to here. So it's those to whom the Word came, those who were put in a position of authority to oversee and to implement the Word of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19... 2 Chronicles chapter 19, we get a little little window into some of this. This is concerning Jehoshaphat. And in 2 Chronicles 19, at the beginning of this chapter, Jehoshaphat's kind of being evaluated, and there's some negative things said about him. Verse 3 says, nevertheless, there's some good things. And then verse 4 talks about what Jehoshaphat did. It said, in Jehoshaphat, this is 2 Chronicles 19:4, Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set the Levites, and of the priests, and of the chief of the fathers of Israel, for the judgment of the Lord, and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart. And so this is the audience here. This is who it is that the Lord is speaking to. It's these judges, these people who were put in positions of authority over those who were under them. We know already, if we think about this from a New Testament perspective, and it doesn't even go up as far as governors and civil authorities, just referring to authority in general, really pastoral authority. James chapter 3 says, brothers, let not many be teachers, and the reason for that is that you will be judged by a higher standard. You will be held to a higher standard because the Lord has placed you in a level of authority, and how you exercise that authority is something that you will have to give an account for one day before God. So there are times where, and just thinking about this from a pastoral standpoint, there are times where pastors have to do difficult things and pastors have to have difficult conversations. And there's all kinds of reason to squirm out of that or to convince yourself that you don't need to do that. But one of the things that, I'm not saying I've done it perfect, but one of the things that has motivated me along the way is that I will give an account to God one day for how I shepherd this flock, for how I either turn a blind eye or walk straight into an uncomfortable situation because it's what the Lord would have me to do. Okay, that's all because those who have a position of authority will be held accountable for that position before God. Now, Psalm 82 is not talking about pastors. It's talking about rulers. It's talking about judges. It's talking about people, specifically here, the rulers of Israel. But we can broaden this out a little bit as far as our application and apply this to those who are in authority just in general. So go back to Psalm 82. That's just kind of setting the context up for us as far as who's being referred to here. And we are going to see five things out of this psalm. Five things out of this psalm. This is going to be one that is very pertinent, relevant for us, because it's a psalm that is directed toward corrupt rulers. Rulers who have no fear of God. Rulers who've done what's right in their own eyes. Who, as we'll see, walk in darkness and lead people in darkness. So we begin with verses 1 and 2. It says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. I don't think I started out by saying this, but this is a psalm that really is about God judging the judges, or God judging those in authority. And you'll see that verses 1 and verse 8 act as bookends to the psalm. They are both concerned with judgment, God's judgment. One is just a statement of fact. God judges among the gods. Verse 8 is a prayer. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. And so this is part of a poetic structure here that the psalmist is using, where he's kind of sandwiching in his contents between these two bookends that have to do with God judging. So, brothers and sisters, if you find yourself tonight frustrated, maybe upset, disgusted, you can fill in whatever other description you want to put there over the government which rules over you this evening, and you just wonder how in the world could they get away with what they're getting away with. The answer to that question is, they're not. God's judging right now. You remember back in Daniel when we were looking at, I think it was chapter 5, we were looking at Belshazzar, and God says, you have been weighed and found wanting. And one of the statements that we made, one of the applications of that was, you may be ignoring God, but you can be assured that God is not ignoring you. Okay? You can ignore God all day long, but He's not ignoring you. And it's the same for anyone in authority. We may have people who are in positions of authority who think that they are in the place of God and who are acting as if they are in the place of God, and they're ruling and leading in ways that are wicked and dishonoring to the Lord, that display anything but a fear of God. And it can be easy to think that they're just getting away scot-free, and that's just not the case. God stands in the congregation of the mighty, and He judges among the gods. That's a pretty sober reality, isn't it? Okay. All the world rulers, all the world leaders, that's who's being referred to here. The mighty, those who are in position of authority, judging among the gods, again, those who are in places of authority. The first thing that the psalm is going to do for us is it's going to give us God's position in all of this. And God's position in the world among leaders and authorities that Psalm 2 says are constantly trying to break the bands of His rule over them. His position is that He stands over them in complete sovereign authority. He isn't worried about who's coming up next. He's not worried about what He might do with the one in power. And theologically, we know that already from a systematic theology and abstract theology, but many times in our functional theology, we forget all about that. It's one of the reasons why we get ourselves so worked up. People who really, truly believe and are living in light of the fact that God stands in the congregation of the mighty don't find themselves obsessed and consumed with what's going on from the standpoint that their heart is always rising and falling based on the decisions and the policies of the wicked leaders who are in authority. The reality is, what you already know, Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens and He's doing whatsoever He pleases. And one of the things that pleases Him is that right now he is standing over in judgment over those who are in positions of authority in our country and in the world at large. Secondly, we see not only is he standing over them as far as a position of authority, but he holds them accountable for their actions. He holds them accountable for their actions. What does that mean? Well, essentially it means this. It means that these people who have been given authority by God for the intent that they might exercise that authority in a way that would honor God will be held accountable for the way that they dishonor the Lord in propping themselves up as God. Another way we could say that is just vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. Vengeance is God's. He will repay. Okay? He's holding these rulers, these leaders, these people who are in authority, they are being held accountable for their actions. Number one, that means God notices what's happening. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3, it talks about Samuel's sons. And this is what it says about Samuel's sons. It said that Samuel's sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. You remember, these are the guys that were responsible. I say responsible. These were the guys that really influenced Israel asking for a king like the rest of the nations. And one of the things that we get, one of the implications of just this passage of 1 Samuel 8:3, God sees. He sees what's going on. He's not blind to these realities. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." Isaiah chapter 1, he's brought a rebuke against the people. And then he gets to verse 16, and essentially he says, repent. Learn to do well. Learn to fear the Lord. Learn to rule justly. Now, this is not just to rulers, but as far as Isaiah 1:17. But Isaiah chapter 3, we see a similar passage. Really, Isaiah chapter 3, 13 through 15 is very similar to Psalm 82. Isaiah 3, 13. It says, "The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that you beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts." Again, God's position over these individuals is a position of authority. He stands over them, but he also holds them accountable for their actions. God sees the corruption. God sees the injustice. And he is not a God who turns a blind eye to those things. So God's position is a position of authority. Back to Psalm 82. God's will, this is not going to be a surprise for you, but God's will, as he lays it out here, is justice and mercy. Justice and mercy as far as his will for the leaders, what they should be doing, what they should be holding to. This is starting in verse 3. It says, "Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked." So you'll notice regularly, he's referring here to the poor and the fatherless and the fact that justice needs to be done, the needy. And that's simply because justice had gone by the wayside. They were respecters of persons. And so we find throughout Scripture that God is not a respecter of persons. When God raises up a king, puts someone into the position of authority, they are not to be a respecter of persons. They are to reflect God's love for justice, no matter who the person is that's inflicting or that's being afflicted. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh rewards. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment." So he has this to say about himself. He's a just God. He executes judgment or justice there. And then he does that for the fatherless, the widow, the marginalized. He loves the stranger. Gives him food and raiment. Deuteronomy 17, this is God's will. This was God's will for the king. Whenever he talks about the fact that one day a king would be established in Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. It says, "When you are come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives unto himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment, to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Now that was a little bit of a longer passage there to read, but it gives us insight into God's will here for the king and for those who are set in authority. In Israel, God said, your king, one of the things that he should do so that he does not get to the point where he wants to accumulate more and more and more, and he does not get to the point where he will violate my word and my will in order to accumulate more and more. One of the things that he needs to do is your king should write down, make a hand copy of the book of the law, and he needs to keep that hand copy with him, and he needs to read that day after day after day after day for two purposes. Number one, that he would fear the Lord. And number two, in keeping with that, that he would keep all the words of the law and the statutes to do them. Now, that's a pretty tall order for someone in authority, isn't it? But God is reinforcing the point here that you are ruling on my behalf. You're not ruling just to rule. I haven't set you up as an authority so that you could exercise your preference over the people. I want to enforce as much as I possibly can I'm summarizing here as far as Deuteronomy 17, that my will for you is that you would execute my will. And that's what God expects from those who were put in authority, and they will be judged if they don't. Now, one of the things that we see as far as this justice and mercy is that God is His will is that impartial justice would be executed across the board. So the widows, you know, the fatherless, the strangers, those kinds of things. And sometimes people go to this reality to try to back up a lot of what our culture is calling equity. That is, the supposed marginalized who are not receiving the equity that they deserve. And that could be on all kinds of different levels. So one thing that I want to point out, just because this is a good time to point it out, and it's something that you're all currently being bombarded with, if you're watching the news or interacting with any cultural anything, is that there is a humongous difference between impartial justice and what our culture is defining as equity. Okay. Impartial justice means that whether you are, for lack of a better way to say it, whether you are, you know, tall or short, skinny or large, right, white, black, whether you're any of those things, what God's word says about justice applies to you. Whether you're rich or poor, and I can receive benefit from you, or you can't benefit me at all, God's justice is to be executed just as He lays it out, no matter who it is that it's being executed upon. Equality means that everyone gets all the same opportunities in the exact same way, both socially, financially, and opportunistically. Okay, so that there's just equality across the board. You can't go to any of these passages to back anything like that up. Israel knew that they were not equal to their king. Their king was going to have opportunities they did not have. When the stranger came in and they were to love the stranger, they did feed the stranger, they did care for the stranger, but the stranger didn't have every opportunity that the other people in Israel had. The stranger was not coming in, and God did not say, make sure they're on the same social status, financial status, all those kinds of things that you are, because it's just fair. Okay? So equality and equity, not the same thing. You may have heard this, you may not. But if you've heard anyone who's tried to use the Bible to prop up quote-unquote equality, whether that be racial equality, gender equality, whether that be equality, you know, between homosexuals and whatever else, these are the kinds of passages that they go to. And the problem that they have is they go to them and they have absolutely no kind of biblical hermeneutic when they get here. God is a God of justice. He's a God of mercy. And He is a God of impartial justice. But that's not the same as what our culture is trying to push. That's just a side note. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you know, you can talk to me after church and we'll say a little more about it. You'll remember Micah 6:8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. You'll notice the text doesn't say, and what does the Lord prefer of thee? It says, what does the Lord require of thee? So, again, this is the Lord's will for those who are in authority. Obviously, this is God's will, and it trickles down to even those who aren't, but in the context here of Psalm 82, He's holding these people accountable. He's instructing them on what they should have done, what they should be doing. And then we have number three, and we'll move on a little quicker in these last three. But number three, starting in verse 5, or it is verse 5, We have God's condemnation. Okay, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Here's the problem, he says. They don't know. They're ignorant. They will not understand because they walk in darkness. Proverbs chapter 4 lets us know something about this. Turning the wrong way here. Proverbs chapter 4, in verse 19, says, "The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." This reality that the wicked who are walking in darkness are walking in a way that's just utter confusion. They know not at what they stumble. It's almost as if, and maybe you've thought this. Have you thought this? And this is not necessarily among party lines, but have you ever thought this? Listening to a political leader speak, and at times it just seems like they're making it up as they go. You wonder, where is this person going? Or maybe they come down hard on one side with something and turn around and the complete opposite is what's coming out of their mouth two or three weeks later. This idea of just utter confusion, darkness. You know this right now, but or many of you will know this already, but 1 John chapter 2, verse 11 talks about those who are blinded by darkness. Blinded by darkness. They can't see. And then we talked about this on Sunday in John chapter 3, verse 19. The condemnation that light is coming into the world, but men hated the light because they love darkness, and they will not come into the light unless their deeds be reproved because they're evil. Well, God's condemnation here is that the wicked, those who rule, those who are in authority, he's speaking really to the rulers of Israel here, those who should know and walk in the light, they have not. And the result of that is that the foundations of the earth are out of course. Okay, that's just the foundations of society, the foundational elements of any society. You know that by the time Babylon came and took Israel into captivity, I mean, they were sacrificing babies left and right. The morality of Israel had just gone down the pot, and society had gone down with it. Well, you look around you see it's a pretty accurate description of where we are today. Well, I'll say this because Psalm 82 alludes to this. God holds leaders responsible for the crumbling of the foundations of a society. They will give an account one day. God's reminder, this is verses 6 and 7. "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes." Here he gives them this reminder. You may be in a position of authority right now. You may be in a place where you do what you want to do. You say what you want to say, when you want to say it. Your decree is executed, but you need to remember something. You're going to die just like every other man. You're going to die just like every other man. All those in authority will eventually die just like the rest of us. And that's a reminder that God gives, not just to, so as we're thinking about this, we do apply it to those who are in authority as far as in our country and in our world. But this is a reality that is true for anyone in any level of authority, and most of us are in some sort of level of authority, whether that be within our families, whether that be within our churches, something along those lines. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19, I'm not going to turn there, but essentially it says, one of these days, we're going to die just like the beasts do, just like the animals. You drive down the road and you see a dog on the side of the road that's been hit and the carcass is there and he's dead. One of these days, that's going to be you. It's just going to be a little more dignified until you get under the ground. Our end is the same. We have life for just a little bit. You say, well, what's the point? Why would you even bring that up? Well, Hebrews chapter 9 would push it a little bit further and say it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. That's why they bring it up. That's why Psalm 82 brings it up. It's not just that one of these days you're going to die. It's one of these days you're going to die and you're going to come face to face with the one who will hold you accountable for what you did with what he gave you. And brothers and sisters, again, while we can live in frustration and we can let ourselves get all out of sorts over the fact that we can't do anything really with any immediate result over some of the things that are going on in the nation that we live in, with the rulers that we live in, it's really narrow-sighted and short-sighted to get all worked up over that. I'm not saying it's narrow-sighted and short-sighted to get worked up over the results of all that and what our children and grandchildren might face, but what I am saying is it's appointed a man wants to die and then the judgment. 10 out of 10, that's what's going to happen. God is standing over those who are in authority, and he is judging them. And then we have verse 8. Which is a prayer here. In light of all these things, in light of God's position, his authority to judge those who are mighty, in light of God's will, which is continually being violated by those who are in authority, in light of God's condemnation that they're walking in the darkness and they love the darkness and the foundations of society are just crumbling, in light of this reminder that one of these days those who are in authority are going to die just like the rest of us and they will be judged. Verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Arise, judge the earth, because you will inherit all the nations. You know, there are times where we come to passages like this in verse 8 and we realize that many times the problem with our prayers is that they're just too small. They're just too small. We don't pray as big as the psalmist prays here. We don't pray as kingdom-minded, really, as the psalmist is praying here. Many times our focus can be so narrow that we're just worried about one guy getting out of office so another guy can come in, but in the normal pattern of things, it's this, you know, same song, different dance sort of a thing. The psalmist is not that way. He says, arise, God, and judge the earth, because you're going to inherit all the nations. It's very similar to what we see in Revelation. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Lord, would you come and rule over your people? We see this in a messianic way even now as we live in the kingdom, but we push it even further to a time where the Lord will reign and righteousness will prevail and there will be no more curse and no more sin. Really, we look to the day that Philippians 2 talks about in Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11, the day when Jesus is visibly, manifestly exalted and given a name above every other name, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to God the Father. You see how much bigger that prayer is than what's going on in November? Okay. The only thing happening in November is you've got a different name to take before the Lord to pray for. Okay. That's really the only thing going on. Now, that's not to say that things couldn't get short-term better or short-term worse, but it is saying the Bible gives us something much bigger to pray about and something much bigger to anticipate. And so we say, along with the psalmist, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 82. We thank you for the realities that are found here, the fact that you are ruling right now over those who are in authority, that you will hold them accountable for how they exercise their rule. And yet, Father, we also are sobered by the fact that you will hold us accountable as well for the way that we exercise the authority that you've given us. Father, we do long for the day where righteousness will rule, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We long for that. We pray that it would come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.